study God's Word and we see the wonderful and glorious things that God teaches us from His Word. And if you're like me, it doesn't matter how many times you open a Bible, and it doesn't matter how many times you open it to a section you've read before, you'll learn new things from it, because the Word of God is inexhaustible. And it teaches us and takes us into all areas. So I hope you do have your outline sheet and your Bible open. Write notes in your Bible and see all the things you can do. I've told this story before, but when Ursula and I had our five children, I always had written in the Bible all my notes in various areas. And my oldest daughter, Suzanne, saw that. And she took my Bible and she had a whole set of markers. Red, yellow, green, and blue, and she saw all my writing and went over it and then all through the Bible. And one day I picked it up to preach from it, and I couldn't even read it because it was so dark from the markers in there. She meant well, but you know, she had the right spirit in there and so forth. But write in your Bible. Good to do things like that, all right? All right. We now come in our exposition of the book of Matthew to a brand new chapter, chapter 7. And we're only going to do 6 verses in here, but we'll move along. Now, just for a little, sometimes it's good to look ahead a bit and look back so that we know where we are on the roadmap of the Bible. And we come to chapter 7 that really is going to complete the Sermon on the Mount. But the first part of this, the first 6 verses, of course, are going to teach us some wonderful things about God's Word and truth and the everyday walk and relationship that you and I are to have with others around us. Jesus was going to share how our relationships were to be with one another. So he's going to be teaching here on the true righteousness that believers are to practice in walking together with one another. And of course, as we continue to stroll through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to find that the Sermon on the Mount is not only filled with practical applications, but some unique statements that Jesus makes that we know in the past have been called figures of speech or hyperbole. But that just helps us understand more fully and carefully what Jesus was trying to say. Now, in this ending of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to bring up the relationships we have one with another, and particularly in the area of judging one another. And so we're going to get into that. And, of course, the Scripture, chapter 7, verse 1, is probably one of the most highly misunderstood, misquoted, and misused verses of Scripture. And we'll see why when we get into it. But, you know, we've been watching the visual Bible. And so we're going to watch the visual Bible enacted out for us. And all the wording in the dramatization on the screen are the New International Version. So there's nothing in between in the words that are spoken. So let's watch right now, and then we'll get into a heavenly inspection.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces.
Okay, we're going to stop right there. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these six verses that we're going to exegete, that indeed we'll learn many things from them. And I pray that we'll be able to put them into practice in our Christian life as well. Lord, we're believers in Christ here, and we study the Bible so that we can grow in our Christian faith. But still, in the midst of God's people sometimes, and whether it be through the recorded abilities we have through video and audio, this message will reach out to people who perhaps don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we pray that you will, through your word and by your Spirit, open their hearts to see Jesus clearly and to receive him as the one who died for their sins. And that when they reach out and trust him alone for their salvation, as we did one time in our lives long ago, they can enter into the forever family of God and know that they will never be lost to Jesus Christ. So I pray that whether it be for a salvation experience or whether it be for a sanctification experience, in either case, that you will do your perfect work in every heart that will hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me move the slide along here. Okay. There's an old Pilgrim sonnet that would be good to quote to open today's text. I found this, and the author's unknown, but the year it was written in 1622 A.D., and it's entitled, Don't Judge Too Hard. Listen, this is how it goes. I try to put it all together on the screen there. Pray don't find fault with a man who limps or stumbles along the road unless you've worn the shoes he wears or struggle beneath his load. There may be tacks in his shoes that hurt, though hidden away from view, or the burden he bears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. Don't sneer at the man who is down today unless you've felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his, if dealt to you in the self-same way at the self-same time, might cause you to stagger too. Don't be too harsh with a man who sins or pelt him with words or stones unless you're sure, yea, doubly sure, that you have worse sins of your own. For you know, perhaps, if the tempter's voice should whisper as soft to you as it did to him when he went astray, 'twould cause you to falter too. I think that's really well written. And they introduce us to the problem text that Jesus was talking about here concerning the condemnation in judging others. So let's begin with a preliminary overview, in a sense, of what the Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to teach us in these verses in chapter 7. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount here, there's a unifying theme running through that will conclude the Sermon on the Mount. And the first, of course, is right judging, verses 1 to 6. Correct asking, we'll get into that next week, chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. Good traveling, you might say, what's that all about? Well, we'll see in verses 13 and 14. And then verses 15 to 23, true prophesying. And one more, proper foundations in chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. And of course, all this is culminating in the fact that Jesus speaks on the right and the wrong way of judging others. So let's begin with the area of right and wrong judging. And we need to know that because the church has done very dismal and very miserably in this area in its relationship one with another. But look what Jesus said in the first verse. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. I think everyone more or less has heard it in the King James Version. Judge not, lest ye shall be judged, right? Something like that. But here are those nine words, for the most part, in today's Christian world that honestly have been grossly misunderstood and, of course, wrongly applied by not only us as Christians, but even the non-Christian world has heard this expression. So that brings us, in a sense, to the misunderstanding. How often today it's been quoted could be legion for that matter here. But is it always wrong to make a judgment of another's actions? And if so, therefore we can never examine another person or ever judge them in any matter whatsoever. And that's not what Jesus was talking about here. Jesus didn't mean that at all. So let's dissect this first verse here and see what it is. Even though the popular interpretation is it's always wrong to sit in judgment of another's actions, and therefore we must never examine another person or judge them because we have sins in our own life, so how could we stand in judgment of a brother or a sister? So let's look at the real meaning behind this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. We're going to look at the words in the original languages here. And of course, the Greek tense of the word judged is very important here. It's the Greek word krino. It means a once for all judgment, an ending judgment. And when could such a thing be? Well, Matthew 12, 36 to 37 tell us. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on when? The day of judgment. For every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Now remember, Jesus was talking to his followers and his disciples, and the people sat around on the hillside there, but there were also the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers. They were watching from afar, but they were listening to the words of Jesus, and Jesus in effect was speaking to them, and particularly to them because they were the type who used judgment to play God in the lives of the people around them. And they condemned everyone who didn't walk their way or believe the way they did or speak their way or dress their way or whatever they would come up with. And they had no consideration of the final day of judgment that Jesus talked about in Matthew 12, 36 and 37 that everyone will face one day. So, do not judge or you too will be judged, meaning at that time period when God is going to examine our lives in glory. Now, with that in mind here, there's another passage of Scripture that is, equal to Matthew 7. And it's Luke 6, 37 to 38. Notice what Jesus said there. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's in essence the beginning understanding of the meaning of Matthew 7 verse 1. But now the Greek phrase of the beginning, do not judge, is important too here. This is in the, what we call the present imperative. And it means a continuous action. Something that is going on a regular basis here. So when you put this together in this phrase, do not judge or you too will be judged, then we come across what might, in a sense, show us exactly what it is. So let me paraphrase it for you, all right? Matthew 7, verse 1 could be paraphrased in this way. Stop the habitual, caustic complaining and condemnation of others. For by the same critical spirit, you will be measured in eternity. Think about that, right? So this is what Jesus, in essence, was saying here. And that's a far cry from the condemnation of an examination of judgment of anyone's wrongdoing. So the first principle is, when we judge others, the first thing is we should judge ourselves. And Jesus did not condemn or forbid others from judging them. For a careful examination is what? Very essential to the Christian life, wherever we are. And the Bible teaches, in a sense, that there are different types of judgment. For instance, there's righteous judgment, but there's also unrighteous judgment, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees carried out incessantly in their relationships with people. So look at verse 2. It says, for the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We could sum this up in another phrase. Whatsoever people sow, that shall they also reap. And of course, in the area of unrighteous judgment, this is banned in the Bible. And there are obviously several outstanding ways in the Bible that you and I are not to judge other people. And we need to know them so that we avoid these very things. Now, Jesus refers, of course, to the harsh, the unkind and the censorious spirit of these Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And in verse 2, he declares a great principle that runs throughout the moral government of God. So let's look at four ways. There's more than four, but these are the four major ways God forbids judging other people. And if you want to write them down, they're important because you need to avoid them in your own particular life as well. Here's the first one. We should not judge the inner heart and motives of others. Think about that. We can only look at the outward appearance. We can't look on the heart. The Bible tells us that as well. John chapter 7, verse 24, and it says, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Of course, the example is James 2, verses 1 to 4. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." Why? "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and then a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Oh, here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet.'" James says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So we cannot and we must not judge the inner heart and motives of others. And you know, Samuel said that in his writing, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "People look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." So be very careful when you're judging another person. You may not understand the inner heart and motives of why that person is acting that way or saying those things or doing that. So that's number one. Here's another way God forbids judging others. Number two, we should not judge those who have a conscientious scruples about matters that are not in themselves right or wrong. What do I mean by that? Romans 14, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, "Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master's servant stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." And the last verse, verse 5, "One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. So each of them should be fully convinced in their own minds." You see, in the body of Christ, there are people today who say, "You know, I really believe we should worship on Saturday. That's Sabbath keeping. And this is more in line with as the Jewish people did throughout the Old Testament. And I feel more comfortable worshiping on the Sabbath day." That's fine and wonderful. But then don't come out and say, "But you need to worship on the Sabbath day as well, because I feel that it's the right day." So we have to be careful about that. I don't think we should condemn people who worship on the Sabbath if that's their choice and desire, unless, of course, they begin to condemn us in the process and say it's wrong. It goes in the area of clothing and attire. You know, some people feel very conscious, women do, of perhaps if they come out of a more legalistic background, that they just can't come to church with a nice pair of slacks or something like that, right? They have to wear a skirt or maybe a dress and something like that. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. And God is pleased with them when they do that. But if you ladies feel comfortable to come into church with a pair of slacks and a beautiful blouse of some sort, that's perfectly all right, too. So these are the areas we should not judge those who have conscientious scruples about matters that are not in themselves right or wrong. Some people feel they can't shop on the Lord's Day, and others feel that it's every day is alike. They can do that. So these are areas. Or the area of music. How many churches have had fights over music? Or even the church, last church I served, when I brought in a multimedia projector. One man said that it was the tool of the devil, and he was all upset about that very thing. But after a while, everybody accepted it was okay. One day, the bulb burned out, and some of the older folks in the church who were against it in the early times said, I can't read the hymn book because the print's too small. But I like watching it on the screen. So, you know, people's ideas change with time as well. So this is an important one. Be careful. Don't judge those who have conscientious scruples about matters that you don't agree with. That in themselves may not be right or wrong. You know how you can tell what's right or wrong? Look in the Bible for a chapter and verse. If you can find a chapter and verse that says it's wrong for women to wear slacks, then it's wrong for women to wear slacks. If you can't find that, then it's a matter of personal choice. Don't judge another person. Here's the third one. We should not judge the personal service of another Christian. Think about that one as well here. Maybe you see somebody doing something for the Lord in the church, and you think, you know, I can do a lot better than that person does. And guess what? Maybe you can do a lot better than that person, but you don't have the right to judge how that person carries out the work that they've chosen to do. Maybe they're doing it to the best of their ability. And God is the judge of that, not you. It's God's prerogative for that. So whether it be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or someone who's doing Christian service and you feel that you can do a better job, don't condemn that person. Don't talk about that person. Don't judge that person. Paul writes about that in the Corinthians church. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Do you realize number two is the only thing God expects of you in your work for serving the Lord? Not on how well the work was done, not on how well people will praise you, not on anything like that. It's required of a servant, a master servant, that he or she be faithful. That's all. Be faithful to the Lord. I care very little if I'm judged by you, Paul said, or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. How wonderful it is. So, verse 5 is really important. Judge nothing before the appointed time, that is the day of judgment. For us, it'll be at the judgment seat of Christ as believers. For the unbeliever, it'll be at the great white throne judgment. So, these are the basic areas that we are forbidden to judge another person, all right? One more. Number 4. We should not use judging others as permission to speak evil of another. Well, think about that. So, what right do we have to condemn and make light of someone else? Maybe their personality or who they are, or make fun of them or their neighbor. So think about that. Do you speak negatively about other Christians when you get together with other believers here without allowing them to defend themselves? Maybe they have a reason or they can say why they do or they are something. So think about that. All that, of course, is accentuated in groups like legalists. You know, we talk about that very often. What is a legalist? A legalist is someone who comes up with a whole series of rules and regulations of how to please God that can't be found in the Bible. And it's that simple. It's their personal prerogatives that they like, but now they want everyone to do it. Otherwise, they say God is not pleased. So they take the place of God. That's called a legalist here. The Pharisees were the biggest legalists of their day. They had come up with 613 rules and regulations that were not found in the Bible that they wanted all of God's people to follow and to carry out to the minute degree. And if they didn't, they claimed that God was unhappy with them. Well, we have the same thing much today as well. And when an individual or even a group of people come together and they develop their own standards of religion or morality, they inevitably begin to judge other people by them and they sin against God. So don't judge others. And when you see them not performing in the way that you do, speak evil of them. James speaks about that. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks evil against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, and that's God. But you Who are you to judge your neighbor? So think about that. You might find a hole or chink in the armor of a brother or sister in Christ. Don't criticize them. Don't spread negative things about them. Don't question their integrity and plans. Go to them if you feel there is a problem. Now, if you're writing these down, here they are together, all right? We should not judge the inner heart and motives of another. We should not judge those who have a conscientious scruple about matters that are not in themselves right or wrong. We should not judge the personal service of another Christian. And we should not use judging others as permission or an excuse to begin speaking evil about them. So there you have the four ways of unrighteous judgment. But let's move on to what things we are to judge. And there are many things in the Bible where God not only gives you permission, but He commands you to judge those things. Let's take a look at them through the divine precept. Righteous judgment is biblical. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Meaning that there is a place for judgment. So, what is this, right? The New Testament has many illustrations of legitimate judgment on the condition and conduct of teaching other people as well. Now, I've come up with six ways of exercising discerning judgment of others that are biblical. You probably can come up with some more. But anyway, here they are, six ways that judgment is biblical. Number one, we are to judge unresolved disputes that arise between two believers. You wouldn't believe that there are people in the church who can have problems between each other. You ever have something like that? Of course, you know. As a pastor, I had many of them, more than anyone in the pew probably. But anyway, how do we handle it? 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. If any of you has a dispute with another, and I condense this, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. So when disputes arise between believers here, we in the church should settle the matter. And when it says the church, it's referring to the leadership of the church. It's important. Now, even in the first century, there were two women who were squabbling so bad that Paul the Apostle said that it needed to be settled. For instance, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind and spirit in the Lord. We don't know what the problem was, but they weren't getting along. So, in any church setting or any setting of the believers, maybe a Christian organization too, if you see a brother and sister that are not getting along and are sparring about things, you need to help and step in there and settle the matter. All right, number two, another judgment that is biblical. The local church is to judge serious unrepentant sin practiced by its members and attenders. Now, in the context of Jesus' teaching at this point, when we talk about the church, and Jesus talked about the church, it really refers to any group of redeemed people that are gathered together and assemble in His name. I like what John MacArthur writes in his New Testament commentary. He says, quote, the church family together is to guard the moral temper of all the congregation and deal with any known habitual unconfessed sins. And in doing so, the final step in church discipline is ostracism. And of course, that's an important thing. I was in a previous church one time, it's about two or three churches back, and one of the elders was having an affair with one of the deacon's wives, and it became known. And pretty much he tried to keep it quiet, they tried to keep it quiet. When it became known, I immediately went to them and talked to them about this and to break off this relationship, which they didn't do right away, but they finally did. And we dealt with it in a biblical manner there as well. Now, the woman repented, and she came before the congregation and asked forgiveness of God and the congregation and asked for help to mend her ways and to do right. And, you know, because she confessed her sin, she prospered. And Ursa and I have kept up with her to this day. To this day, God has blessed her life, and she's prospered. Now, the elder didn't confess his sins, and we cast him forth from the church. And to this day, things are, have not gone well with him. And that's probably more than a decade, more than two decades maybe ago. I'm not sure how long it's been. So when you follow God's word, God will bless you. And if you don't follow God's word, you will not be blessed. But the church should never look and have a blind eye and say, oh, well, you know, let God deal with it. Have you ever heard that? Let God deal with it. No, the church is required to deal with sin among its members. And don't ever turn away from it. Matthew 18, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or as a tax collector. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. 1 Corinthians 5, 13. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So you see, there are things we are to judge, and this is an area that the church must never turn away from when there is serious, unrepentant sin practiced by its members or attenders. Number three, here's another judgment that we are to judge. Believers are to judge the doctrinal proclamations of preachers and teachers. Now you might think about, what is this about? Well, what it means is if anybody picks up a Bible, a Bible teacher, a Bible preacher, an evangelist, anyone at all, and begins to teach from and instruct from that book, the people who are listening to him have a right to judge whether it's from God or not. Now, how do we judge whether it's from God or not? Very simply, whatever they're saying, see if that's what the Bible says in the context of which it's found. You know, there are many teachers today who go beyond that. I don't understand it, but there's so many Christians who don't believe that the world is full of false teachers of the Word of God. And the world is full of ministers of Satan who will distort the Word of God. And you know where you can find them? Just turn on your television. You find they're all over the TV screen there as well, as having congregations too. So, believers are to judge the doctrinal proclamations. Now, how do we do that? When we hear false teaching come from them, pastors and elders and those who are in leadership should apprise the congregation of those false teachings of that individual so they don't fall into the category. Look what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Why? Because many false teachers and prophets and pastors have gone out into the world." There it is, right in 1 John 4, verse 9. So, who like that is today? I've mentioned from time to time, many of these charismatic preachers and teachers, excuse me, my cold is getting to me. Teachers like Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince, Arnold Murray, those who teach the prosperity gospel and things of that nature there, they are teaching a false gospel that does not exist in the Bible. And therefore, we should turn away from them. We should not listen to them with our ears. And we should, where others you see are falling into the category, then help them in the process. So any ideology, any philosophy, opinion, or religion other than God's truth that comes from the Bible, we have a responsibility to judge the proclamation of preachers and teachers who use the Word of God. And if believers fail to discern, Christians will not only be confused and unable to discern themselves, but they'll be unable to accurately convey truth to others as well. Here's the fourth thing. Christians have to discern if others are believers in order to join together in ministry and life. Now, that covers a wide territory, but let's begin right here in a church setting. You know, every church gathers together and has a membership, all right? But if a person comes into any local church or group or gathering, the members have the right to discern if that person is truly a believer and if they're walking with the Lord before they welcome them into the fold and membership. That is a responsibility that God requires us to judge. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7 talks about that. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Now I'm using the illustration of the church family, but you know, this goes even further. Jesus and of course the Apostle Paul and the Word of God talks about Christians are not to be yoked together with unbelievers, period. So what does that mean? If you're a believer today, don't get in a business relationship with an unbeliever. If you are a believer today, don't get hooked up with an unbelieving person who might become your spouse. You know, that's the hardest thing for young Christians. They meet in a secular college, a nice young man or woman, and they're unsaved and unbelievers, and they begin to date. You know, you can fall in love with an unbeliever just as well as you can fall in love with a believer. You've got to tell those young people who are Christians, don't date unbelievers because you will fall in love with them and then you will end up marrying them and you will disobey God's law right here in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17. So discern if others are believers before you get into a relationship of life and ministry with them. And if you can't do that, stay away from those relationships. Number five, another judgment that's biblical. The church must judge the biblical qualifications of an individual which is necessary for leadership. You know, that goes for every church and every group of people that join together in the name of the Lord. There's always someone who's going to be appointed to the church leadership, whatever terms you want to call it, pastor or church leader or elders or so forth. But the important thing is before you put anyone in charge of a local church ministry, God says you must judge the biblical qualifications of that individual. Are they not only a believer in Christ, but are they strong enough to watch over the flock of God and to watch for these false teachers that will lead people astray? 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 13 is a whole listing of the qualifications for those who would come into church leadership. Here's a portion of it. Notice what it says there. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. That's for the area of the elder. One who sometimes is often called a pastor, all right? 1 Timothy 3:8 to 10 talks about deacons. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. How can they keep hold of the deep truths of the faith if they never learned them? So, in other words, they must be taught and knowledgeable of the Word of God. But notice what it says there, in the same way, deacons. Now, what's the difference between an elder and a deacon? You know, churches today still have that confused. They have deacons running churches today who are never called by God to run churches. The only group of people to run churches today are those who are called the elders or the pastors of the church. So, the elders and the group of elders are the ones who direct the affairs of the church, okay? And the deacons are the ones who serve the affairs of the church. That's what the word deacon means, servant. Okay? The deacons follow or carry out the ministry that the elders desire and set forth for the church. Now, churches can be organized in different ways, but that's basically what Paul was teaching here. So, the church has a right to judge the biblical qualifications of an individual, whether he is necessary for that particular leadership. And here's the last one, number six. We are to judge people as to their unruliness, faint-heartedness, weakness, etc., etc., and treat them according to the Bible's teaching on the matter. What do we mean by that? Well, Paul tells the church of Thessalonica in chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, three things, he says. Number one, I want you to warn those who are idle and disruptive. So there's how we're to judge. We're to look upon people and see if they're idle and disruptive in the body of Christ or even in a community. We are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to warn them. But then there's another group of people. It's those who are disheartened. Those who are weak in their faith. Not that a weakness is a bad thing. It's just that maybe life has treated them hard and difficult, and they're disheartened. They just don't feel they can go on and do the right thing. What are we to do? Condemn them? No, we're to encourage them. That's a positive thing. We're to put our arms around them and help them in whatever they're struggling with. You're to look out among the body of Christ and see those who are struggling with things. And then there's the weak. We're to help the weak and be patient with all of them. Now, that's, of course, the difficult thing, but that's what we're to do. So those who neglect their daily duties in the church or the home and need stirring up to action, we're to warn them if they're not fulfilling their duties. If you see a husband who's not being a husband to his wife and a father to their children, speak up. Don't be so timid to say, well, I don't know if I could tell them about that. Just say, you know, I've been watching my brother in the Lord, and you're not really taking care of those children as you should be taking care of, or whatever it might be. So, indeed, look out among the body of Christ. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that we all watched out for each other? That's what it really is. We're to watch out for each other and either warn, encourage, or help. But above all, we're to be patient. So, how are we to be patient? We're not to retaliate, but to do positive good to all the people. Now, if you're writing it down, I put them all together here for you, all right? When unresolved disputes arise between two believers, we in the church are to deal with it. Number two, the local church is to judge serious unrepentant sin of its members. Number three, believers are to judge the doctrinal teachings of Christians and preachers and pastors by the Word of God. And number four, Christians have to discern if others are believers in order to be together in ministry and life. Don't be yoked together with an unbeliever. Number five, the church must judge the biblical qualifications necessary for leadership, or the church will not function properly. Number six, we are to judge people as to their unruliness, their faint-heartedness, their weaknesses, etc., and then treat them according to the Bible's teachings on the matter. So there it is for all. The only thing God says is, when we deal with other people and judging things, don't be in the habit of being harsh or critical or censorious or sharp or unjust or unfair or condemning or to criticize people. And if you will follow that matter, you will do well. Now, with all that, the divine principle, the divine precept, we come to the divine pattern in verses 3 and 4. What did Jesus say? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Now, Jesus here is resorting to what we call metaphorical use of language or figures of speech. You know, as a fundamentalist of the Bible, a fundamentalist is simply someone who believes the Bible as it's written. We believe the Bible literally as it's written. From cover to cover, this Bible is to be believed literally. But within the realm of the literalness of the Bible is the use of figures of speech. And how do we differentiate it? Very simply, because when the figure of speech is used, it's very easy to discover what the meaning is in the process here. Jesus wasn't talking about lumber. Jesus wasn't talking about different sizes of lumber. He was talking about the condemnation that the Pharisees and scribes were giving of people, when in reality their lives were so filled with sin, they had no right to even start picking about the little intricacies of life in the people around them. So in that process there, just to give you an example, here's an example of biblical hyperbole. Isaiah 30, verse 26. The moon will shine like the sun. The sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of the seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. Jeremiah goes into the same detail, chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. But these are hyperbole. That's all it is. And that's what Jesus was using. So the literal belief of interpreting the Bible contains figurative language as well. Now let's get back to this metaphor, the use of the metaphor here in a divine pattern. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Now this word speck in the Greek is the word karphos. It means the most little tiny little speck of dust you can imagine. So in other words, you're being nitpicking when you're looking at your brother. But you who are the nitpicker, you're the one who have a whole pile of sins in your eyes. And how much in your life? Well, he says, you have a plank in your own eye, verse 3 there. The word plank here is dokos, and it means a beam, a joist that holds up like the beams of the ceiling here or something of that nature here. So what Jesus is simply saying here, that it's ridiculous for you to begin judging your brother when you haven't even seen the terrible things that are going wrong in your own life. But the ultimate meaning, of course, is important here. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the ultimate meaning is twofold. Number one, everyone has sin in their lives. Who doesn't have sin in your life? But that doesn't mean you don't have the right to judge your brother or sister who has sins in their lives or what we've talked about here. But before you go to judge your brother or sister, make sure that the same sin or worse that's in your life is not unjudged. So first ask God to show you the weaknesses and the fallacies of yourself and begin working on that. But also work with your brother as well. Number two, be sure you have no unconfessed sin in your life. That refers, of course, to unpardoned, unresolved sins in your heart and life, which would disqualify you to sit in judgment of another person. Remember, we're not disqualified if we have sin in our lives, but only unpardoned, unresolved, and unrepentant sin in our lives. You know, as a leader in a church, we often have to sit in judgment of other Christians. And if their lives are unclean and not blameless, well, then they're disqualified for others. And of course, this brings us to the religious failure. Notice this phrase. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and don't throw pearls to pigs. Wow. You know, we have a completely different concept here, because you have to understand the era of time in which Jesus spoke. You and I today might have a pet called a dog or a cat. How many have dogs as pets? Oh my, isn't that something? Don't you love your pet? Don't you treat your pet as part of your family? Right? And you know, when you think of your pet, you just have just a beautiful thought in your mind when it obeys you, of course, right? But that's not the kind of dogs there were in Jesus' day. No one kept dogs as pets. They were wild, vicious animals. They ran around the community there as dirty scavengers. They were disease-ridden animals. They were loathed by people because of their destructiveness. And they tried to pick off little children, and they would kill the little children. They were ravenous dogs, and the pigs were no better. They were filthy, unclean animals. They fed on garbage, and they were terribly diseased. And they know people, they spread disease, and people try to stay away from them. It was the Gentiles who raised the pigs, but the Jews would have nothing to do with it. So when Jesus uses these terms, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What's he saying? Carefully judge the ones to whom you give the word of God. And don't waste the gospel on those who will trample it under their feet. I had a living example of this one time when my oldest son, it was around Christmas time, and he was about, Ursa must have been 12 years old, something like that. We wanted to go to the local mall and distribute tracts. And my son didn't want to do that. He was all scared. I said, come on, John. We'll go out to the mall, and I'll tell you how to do it. When the people come out the door, wish them a Merry Christmas and hand them a tract. And so he just was so reluctant to do that. So I finally got him to stand there, and then I stood back and, you know, let him do it. So this man comes out, the first guy that comes out the door, he hands the tract to him. The guy looks at it, his eyes bug out of his hair, he spits on it, throws it on the floor, and goes like this all over it, and says, don't give me that stuff. Well, my son ran away, got in the car, and locked the door. I knew that was the devil's trick, to just make him never want to give a tract out for the rest of his life. So I said, John, you had an example of the devil at work. Go back there and do it again. he went back and did it again. And a little old lady came out, and he handed her the tract. And she says, "Oh, thank you, young man, that you love Jesus." She was a Christian. "I'll take this tract joyously." And he was so thankful. But you see how God will minister to you when you'll do the right thing. So don't be discouraged. The devil will try to discourage you. But what Jesus is talking about here is something entirely different. He's saying the word of God is sacred. And don't use it on people who, in a sense, think about this here, will shred it, spit on it, will attack it, will malign God's word, or maybe you in the process. Just like this illustration here, a drinking bar is no place to distribute Bible tracts or give the gospel. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Do not give to dogs. It's an illustration. What is sacred, and don't throw your pearls to pigs. So he's saying, in effect here, be careful how you use the word of God. There are those who want nothing to do with it. Don't spend your time with them. Go find the people who are open to it and will listen to what you have to say. They're out there. Believe me, if you're going to knock on doors and hand out tracts, and that can be done, it might be every 10 doors you knock on, the 10th door, they're going to listen to what you have to say. Don't keep trying to beat on the door of a person who doesn't want to hear the word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Go elsewhere where the spiritual fruit can be harvested, all right? Now, with that in mind here, the righteous fulfillment. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10:14. If anyone will not welcome you and listen to your words, what are you to do? Leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Jesus says, move on. Acts 18:6, Paul said, when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This phrase, your blood, means that your future judgment and death will be on your own heads, because you're not going to have the gospel to rescue you from it. I'm innocent of it because you didn't want it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, sometimes, I remember in one church I had, we had a missionary lady who came back from the field. She was retired. And she saw this family she wanted to minister to. And she spent all her time. She cooked for them. She bought clothes for them. She did everything for them constantly. But they never responded to the gospel. She just kept spending all her time. I said to her one time, you know, do you think you've spent enough time with them? I don't think they're going to respond to the gospel. But no, she says, I really feel a burden for them. Okay, I do that. But I think how much more she could have done if she would have moved on to someone else and won many people to Christ. So you think about that for yourself as well. It's important. Give God's word out, but be discerning with your evangelism, shall we use that term there, and God will bless that. So verse 6 here, he says, indeed. Now that's a hard saying, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying here as well. So let's apply this as we close, because each and every one of us here, we're talking about, do not judge because you will be judged, all right? How does God see you? Begin to ask yourself this. Are you a negative person? Are you critical, complaining, judgmental? Are you the kind of person wherever you go, there's a thunderstorm over your head raining on you, you know? If you met people like that, because that rains on you when you get near them, right? Stay away from them. Don't be that kind of a person. Don't be a critical, complaining, judgmental person at all. Always seeking to, what, discover or identify and rail against another's failures. I remember this one woman in the first church I served. When I came to the church, I was told, this woman is a prayer warrior. Be sure to let her know all the requests that you have. Well, I didn't know that at first, so I shared some requests with her to pray. But, well, she wanted to know everything so she could go out and tear people down. That was her goal. And she did that as well, so I didn't give her any more information. But nonetheless, there are people like that from time to time. They're just looking, you know, they're carrion birds. They're looking for dirt on another person. Don't be that kind of person. Number 2, have you failed to seriously judge yourself? Have you ever judged yourself? Think about that. Have you ever looked at yourself in the spiritual mirror of God's word and said, Lord, how do I measure up? Do I measure up at all at all? Number 3, here's a way to do it. Ask your spouse, if you have a spouse or a good friend, what sin or attitudes in your life that are hurtful to others and displeasing to God. Or maybe to your spouse, doesn't matter, or a friend. And number four, here's the last one, very simple. Are you known by others as a positive, caring, forgiving person? Don't you wonder about that? Do you really, other people know? Ask someone, just say that. Be honest with me. Am I truly a positive, caring, forgiving, non-complaining, cranky person? See, this is what it's all about. And that's why Jesus was simply saying there, heavenly inspection. And if you don't fit number four, Jesus is speaking you today to turn from a judgmental heart like the Pharisees had in lifestyle and vow with God's help in a confession of sin to change. And God will give you the grace to do that and give you the ability to inspect yourself. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that even though the world doesn't understand this, judge not, lest ye should be judged, that we indeed have things that we shouldn't judge. But there are many things that we can judge and haven't judged. And I pray that this assortment that I've shared with the body of Christ will help them in their own walk of faith in life as well. So I pray that you'll go before our needs and help us through this week ahead. And especially for our dear sister Cammie, I pray that you'll strengthen her day by day and open for her in the days ahead the new chapter in her life. Father, our lives are like a book. There are short chapters. There are long chapters. There are wonderful and happy and joyous chapters. There are chapters that are difficult and dark and painful. But ultimately, a new chapter will be written for Cammie. And I pray that that will be a wonderful, joyous chapter that will carry her through. May our whole family be supportive in the process as well. Now, Lord, for anyone listening today, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior and they pass on to glory, they will not go into glory. They will go into a Christless hell. And I pray today that they will avoid that by turning to Jesus Christ. They will reach out and believe that He died for their sins, as the Bible teaches, and that all those who will receive Him as Lord and Savior by accepting Him in their mind and heart and trust Him alone for their salvation, they will be saved from their sins. Father, I am thankful that You saved me many, many decades ago from my sins, and I pray that the same will be for all under the sound of the Word today. And for all of us who are believers in Christ today, may we be that kind of Christian that we've spoken today that will be pleasing in Christ's sight. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.